Well, let's read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. That's our text this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon that word. Father, please cause your word to bear fruit in our lives this morning. Particularly, Lord, that you would use this text to remind us of how much you have blessed us and how worthy you are of praise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the signs, I think, that a person has truly been saved, that's truly become a Christian, is that they begin offering sincere praise to God. And it won't be out of a sense of obligation. Instead, it'll be the natural product of their hearts. Just like fruit is the natural product of a fruit tree. And the reason for this is simple. But it's actually difficult to really capture well in words. So perhaps the best way to do it is by way of an analogy. A person who has truly become a Christian naturally begins to offer sincere praise to God for the same reason that a person is moved to praise another who has risked their life to rescue them from drowning in an icy river. Or to use another analogy, a complementary analogy, a person who has truly become a Christian begins offering sincere praise to God for the same reason that a son praises his good and faithful father. A true Christian naturally praises God, in other words, because he's experienced something that moves him to do that. He praises God because he's come to know God, and that God is supremely admirable, and that he's been blessed by God in incredible ways. A true Christian, you see, can't help but praise God because he has found him to be so utterly worthy of praise. And when our hearts are in such a frame as that, it gives the rest of our life its proper orientation, because it will naturally lead us to try to honor him in everything that we do. And yet, we all know, right, because of our remaining sin, that even as a true Christian, we may find that impulse to praise God waxes and wanes. That a true Christian can find that their heart can be so distracted by created things, so entangled perhaps in a particular sin, so weighed down by trials that he's going through, that she's going through, that a true Christian's natural desire as a born-again child of God to praise him can be dulled at times. And it is for this reason that Christians need to be reminded again and again from the Scriptures who God is and what he has done for us, so that our hearts might be inflamed with praise all over again. And that's precisely what Ephesians 1, verses 3 all the way through verse 14, was written to accomplish. It's an extended statement of praise to God for all of his blessings, which is meant to both instruct and to encourage us as Christian readers to do the same. So as we study this passage together over the coming Sundays, I pray that it will have that effect upon you. Now, in verse 3, Paul establishes a general principle of praise in verse 3. Namely, that we should praise God for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 3. And he simply says that. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now just stop there for a moment. A reader of the Old Testament would have been perfectly familiar with that language. That is the language of praise which God's people have been using throughout redemptive history for generations past. Because it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, for instance. Genesis 24, verse 27. Abraham's servant says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master." Or think of Psalm 68, verse 19, says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." Or Psalm 72, verse 18, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things." Or later on in the prophets, Ezekiel 3, verse 12, "Blessed be the God, the glory of the Lord from its place." And now the Apostle Paul adds his voice into the mix to praise God in the same way here in verse 3 of chapter 1. And as we read these words, our hearts should be summoned to join him. For what does Paul praise the Lord? Well, he tells us in the rest of the verse, he praises God because God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, each element of that statement is worth us unpacking together so that our hearts might understand with greater and greater depth why God is so worthy of our praise. So first, God is worthy of our praise because out of his favor, out of his goodness, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now that word "every" obviously points us to the expansiveness of God's blessing. He hasn't been stingy. Here's a coin for you. He has been generous with his blessings. He has opened up his storehouse. He has taken out every kind of his best blessings, and he has lavished them liberally upon us. And these blessings, they're not just the material blessings that the world has to offer. Oh, these good blessings, health and marriage and children and money and possessions and safety and security, God has given us many of those good things as well. But the blessings Paul is talking about here are far better. They are spiritual blessings, blessings which pertain not to just simply to our bodies, but to our souls, blessings which exist not just in this world, but in heaven, blessings which will last not just for this age, but on into eternity. But how? How did God give us these spiritual blessings? In Christ, he says. He gives us his blessings by uniting us to his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Because Christ, first of all, has secured every spiritual blessing for us. Through his life, through his life as our representative head, the second Adam, through his death as our sacrificial lamb, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, through his resurrection as our eternal King, Christ has gathered spiritual blessings of every kind, like the plunder of a king who's just won a great battle, in order to bestow them upon us as his people. And then when the important time came, in each one of our lives, the Spirit of God was sent forth to raise us from death to life, to open the eyes of our hearts to see the glory of Christ in the gospel and brought us to Christ in repentance and in faith and trust by the power and the grace of His Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He took us to be His own bride by covenant. The one chosen for Him by His Father. Though we were by nature a spiritual harlot. And He lovingly lavished upon us the unfathomable riches of His house. Every spiritual blessing which He has purchased for us has been graciously bestowed upon us. Think of it. Like fine clothes for our naked bodies, and like a jeweled ring for our empty fingers, and like soft sandals for our bare feet. See, God is worthy of praise because He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. But also notice and be amazed at where all of this has taken place: in the heavenly places. Now that phrase is used four other times in Paul's letter of Ephesians. And each time it's used in general to refer to the spiritual realm as opposed to the physical realm. And sometimes it's referred to the spiritual realm in the sense of that place where the spiritual being, Satan, and his demons operate. At other times, it's used to refer to the place where the risen Lord Jesus is reigning as king. So, for instance, later on in this chapter, in verse 20, Paul spoke of the working of God's great might, he says, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him up from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And that is what Paul is referring to when he says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's saying that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing by uniting us to Christ, who has secured every spiritual blessing for us. And since Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven as King over all, that means we are, in a spiritual sense, seated there with Him. You say, that can't be true. Well, look what Paul goes on to say in the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." See, Christ is the risen and exalted King who reigns over all at the right hand of God, and as His bride and body, united to Him by the Holy Spirit through faith, we participate in His reign. That doesn't mean He's consulting us on decisions He's making about His kingdom. It means that we enjoy all the blessings and the privileges which He as King affords to those who are the citizens of His kingdom. And even better, are the, as Paul says in chapter 2, the members of His household. Oh, the spiritual peace and prosperity of soul. Oh, the protection and security, the mercy and the favor, the justice and the righteousness which we enjoy as those who have been given to Christ, the King over all, as His bride, to be united to Him as His own body. Paul said of Christ in chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But you might protest. You're saying, this can't be true because look at my life. I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody in this world. My life here is full of struggle. It's full of hardship. I still sin. I still fail my Lord Jesus in so many ways. And I say, yes, that is the tension, isn't it? That we live with as Christians every day. That on the one hand, we have been united by faith through the Spirit to Christ the King, who is exalted in heaven above. And yet on the other hand, we still live, as Paul says in Romans 7, in these bodies of death. And we sojourn in this present evil age below. So now, Christian, as Paul says in Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And only when Christ, who is your life, appears, will you then also appear with him in glory. Then will your very bodies be redeemed from sin and all of its effects. And then will your true identity be revealed to the world in a final moment of public vindication. And indeed, then the whole world itself will be freed from its present bondage to corruption, Paul says in Romans 8, to become a new creation. But until then, we live with that type of tension that John MacArthur points out is expressed in 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10, when Paul says, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. But you say, I don't know if I can make it until Christ appears. The tension that I experience, it's too great. Believer, the scripture says that the night of this present evil age is almost over. And the age to come has already begun to dawn. And the full rising of the sun when Christ returns is near at hand. So don't lose heart. Lift your eyes to him, even now, by faith, where he is, having gone before you, already seated at the right hand of God. Your life is hid in him. He's endured the cross for you. So you press on toward the goal for the prize, as Paul says in Philippians 3, to which God is calling you heavenward. And so we see, first of all, from verse 3, that we should praise God for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And yet we have to go to greater lengths to stir up in our hearts praise to God by describing these various spiritual blessings which are given us by God in Christ. And this is what Paul goes on to do, by the way, starting in verse 4 and going all the way through verse 14. And so before jumping into verses 4 through 6 this morning, let me say a few things about that larger section, 4 through 14. There is a sense in which verse 3 is like a summary statement, which is then unpacked by Paul in verses 4 through 14. So in verse 3, Paul praises God for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then in verses 4 through 14, he explains what those various spiritual blessings are that God has given us in Christ, for which we ought to praise him. And as we look at this explanation, we see that it has certain characteristics, and perhaps over all of them, we see that Paul speaks of the various roles of the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in giving us these blessings. So in verses 4 through 6, Paul focuses on the role of the Father in blessing us. And then in verses 7 through 10, Paul focuses on the role of the Son in blessing us. And then in verses 11 through 14, Paul focuses on the role of the Holy Spirit in blessing us. So this morning, we're going to focus in on verses 4 through 6, which have at their center the role of the Father in giving us every spiritual blessing so that our hearts might be moved to praise Him. The first thing Paul says in verses 4 through 6 is that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. That's why we should praise Him. In verse 4, Paul says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." This is the first blessing which God has given us. Indeed, it's the blessing that is the root of all other blessings that He gives us. It's the blessing of, you call it, election. To elect means to choose. And Paul says, He chose us. The verb is actually, in the Greek, it's reflexive. It's in the middle voice, and it's reflexive. And I think that intensifies the personal nature of it. It's, He chose us for Himself. And what did God choose us for? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now that word, that phrase, holy and blameless, it occurs again in this letter over in chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, a very famous passage. You know it. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing," and here it is, "that she might be holy and without blemish." That is what God chose us to be betrothed to Christ His Son as His future bride, and to have Him wash our hearts with the water of the Word applied by the Holy Spirit, such that we have been definitively cleansed from our guilt and our sin, and we are becoming more and more holy in heart and conduct throughout our lives, until finally He will present us to Himself at the end of the age in splendor, Paul says, a radiant bride, without spot, without any blemish. On that day, we will see Him face to face. We will stand before Him in glorified bodies which He has purchased and provided for us in His love, to experience perfect fellowship with Him for all eternity. That's what's envisioned, I think, in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 8, where it says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." That is the true happiness which God has created us to enjoy. It was lost through Adam, and it's regained through Christ. And Paul is saying that God chose us for this happiest of all destinies, to be holy and blameless before Him. That verb, to choose, which Paul uses here in verse 4, it means to select, to pick some out of a group. And the object of God's choice is us, He didn't choose an undefined category of people, such as, you know, anyone who would believe in him. He doesn't say he chose Christ so that only those, we become his chosen ones when we are united to Christ. The text says doesn't say any of those things. It says he chose us. That is, God chose us personally. His Christian readers. He chose Paul and the members of the churches he was writing to. That's why Paul says us. And as we read it, as Christians in our generation, he chose you and me who are Christians in this church today and reading this letter. And he chose us in him. That is, in Christ. That is, he chose us in Christ in the sense that he chose us to have our destinies bound together with his, to be his holy and spotless bride. That's why later Jesus would refer to his disciples in John 17 in the upper room. Both, Jesus makes the point, those who had already believed in him, and Jesus says those who would believe in him in the future, and he says that they are the ones whom the Father had given him out of the world. So, brothers and sisters, part of our identity as Christians is that we are those from among a fallen human race, hell-bound, whom God has chosen to take for his Son, to save and to sanctify and to make his bride forever. And we should embrace that. This is why the New Testament often describes us as the elect, the chosen ones of God. So Paul says in Romans 8:34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Paul describes the churches he's writing to as elect exiles. And later in 2:9, he calls them a chosen race. And in Matthew 24, verse 31, envisioning the end of the age, when Christ will return in glory, he says he will send out his angels to gather his elect from the four winds. We as Christians are the chosen ones of God. Notice also when God's choice of us took place. It says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, God's choice of us to become the holy and the blameless bride who would stand before his Son on the final day took place before he ever created the universe, before the foundation of the world. And in saying that here, Paul is making the same kind of point that he made in Romans 9, verse 11, when he pointed out that God had chosen to set his redemptive love upon Jacob and not Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. By saying that type of thing, and by saying here that God chose us before the foundation of the world, he's emphasizing that God didn't make his choice of us on the basis of anything about us that we did, either good or bad, or that we were either worthy or unworthy. God chose us before we ever existed. As Paul went on to put it in Romans 9:11, this was in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Indeed, we have to remember, when we were born, and we did begin living our lives, it was not pretty. Here we were, those whom God had chosen to save from before the foundation of the world and to give to his Son as a bride who would be holy and spotless, and yet we were the people whom Paul would later describe in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, as dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, living in the passions of our flesh, and by nature people who deserved God's wrath. We weren't seeking the Lord. Romans 3:11 says that no one seeks, not even one. All have turned aside. Indeed, we were unable to do because we were so bound in our sin, held captive to the lust of our flesh, that we were unable to please God. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Instead, we were, as Paul put it in Romans 6:6, enslaved to sin. The spiritual equivalent of the Israelites in Egypt. So you see, the choice of God to save and to sanctify us as a bride for his son, it was not because there was anything good in us. It was actually despite how bad we would turn out to be. He chose us to be the bride of his son, though we would end up being like a harlot. And thus, as we shall see later on, precisely because he had chosen us for this glorious destiny, he had to intervene in our lives, interrupt our rebellion against him, and bring us from death to life, and open up our hearts to respond to the gospel in faith. And then he put his spirit in us and began making us holy, in heart and in conduct, until one day he would make us to be a perfect bride for his son, which he had chosen from before creation. It's all of him. You see, even our decision to believe and trust in Christ for salvation, it was a gift from God, which he gave us because he had first chosen us and given us to be his own from before the foundation of the world. So we read things like this in the New Testament. Acts 13, verse 48, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this," that is the preaching of the apostles, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many who were appointed to eternal life believed." Or in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, it says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Paul recognized this in his ministry. When he went to Thessalonica, he preached the gospel, and some believed. And he said, "We always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruit to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." In these verses, in other verses, we see our choice of Christ was actually the result of God's prior choice to save us. In other words, God's choice of us to be the holy people of his Son, which he made before the foundation of the world, lies beneath everything, including our faith in Christ, by which we were first united to him and received every spiritual blessing in him. And brothers and sisters, this reality that God chose us for himself in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. Do you see? It's meant to floor us. You know the sense of privilege and joy and pleasure that you have felt in your life at times over how other human beings have chosen to set their love upon you? I mean, we're celebrating a wedding here in a few hours, and these two people have chosen to love one another and how that has made them feel. And when you consider now how much more deeply in our hearts we should be stirred to those types of feelings at the knowledge that God has chosen us to be the holy bride of his son. And when you consider that there was nothing of beauty, there was nothing of righteousness to entice him to set his love upon us in this way. Instead, there was only ugliness and wickedness that was repulsive to him. His choice of us should be all that more humbling and awe-inspiring. How it magnifies the freeness of his favor and the depth of his goodness and the incomprehensibility of his love. And what kind of praise should that evoke in our hearts toward him if we believe that? So the first blessing which Paul describes in verses 4 through 6 for which we ought to praise him is that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. And the second blessing he describes is that God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And we should praise him for that. So there, beginning in verse 4, I'm not making this stuff up. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That verb, predestined, it means to decide beforehand. And the exact relationship between God's choice of us, described in verse 4, and his predestination of us in verse 5, it's unclear. What is clear is that the two go together. In other words, when God chose us to be holy and blameless, he was also predestining us to adoption as sons. But you see, whereas choice emphasizes special love, God's predestination emphasizes his sovereign authority. Having chosen us for himself, God the Father sovereignly predetermined our destiny. And yet, far from being some cold, austere act, we are told that the destiny he predetermined for us in love was that we would be adopted as his sons. By the way, ladies, don't be offended by that. Sonship is tied in with the blessing of inheritance. And so we all want to be sons in that sense. Just like we men have to be a bride. This is another act of incomprehensible love. You know, adoption in Paul's day, it was on the one hand similar to and also different from adoption in our day. It usually involved a Roman father taking possession of another citizen, usually an adult male, from his birth father so that that young man adopted into his family would receive the status, the privilege, and the inheritance of a natural born son. It involved both a change in legal status, yes, but also a change in relational status. And that, Paul is saying, is what God in his love has decided beforehand should be ours. He predestined to adopt us, each one of us, us who are Christians, so that we would be given the status, the privileges, and the inheritance of a son. How would he do this? It says in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Don't get tired of that, brothers and sisters. It's going to be there throughout this passage. Through Jesus Christ. He has two aspects to it. First, Christ made our adoption possible through his work of redemption. Redemption is to liberate through the payment of a price. And he did that as our Messiah, as our Savior. So Paul says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, Jesus paid the price to liberate us from sin and death and to bring us into a relationship with the living God. And then second, having ascended into heaven, Jesus sent the promised Holy Spirit, whom he received from his Father, Acts says. And he sent him into the hearts of his people, and the Spirit is his Spirit, the Spirit of the Son. It is the Spirit of sonship, and to us it becomes the Spirit of adoption. So Paul says in Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And now, having received that legal status of sonship through Christ and his work for us, we enjoy the relational privileges of a son, fatherly favor and affection, loving training and discipline, vigilant provision and protection. It's all ours as adopted children of God. And we also enjoy, as sons do, the glorious inheritance which the Father has bestowed upon his unique Son, Jesus Christ. Think of it. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and here it is, and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Who can fathom these things? We were orphans. We were beggars. We were slaves. No, more than that. We were outlaws on the run, high-handed rebels. And yet in love, God chose us for himself and decided beforehand that we should be adopted as his sons. Sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to do everything that was necessary to make that happen, all at his own expense. Surely the Apostle John was right when he said in 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. What made him do it? Well, he goes on to say in the rest of verse 5, it was all according to the purpose of his will. You know, I like the New American Standard better. I think even though it's a more wooden translation at points, it gets it right here. It says, according to the kind intention of his will. You could say, according to the good pleasure of his will. Do you see the point? God didn't do this reluctantly or even with indifference. He did so joyfully, with pleasure. He wanted to do it. And brothers and sisters, as we consider God's predestination of us to adoption as his sons, it should not only fill us with a deep sense of privilege and gratitude, but also, notice, security. If God has decided beforehand that this is our destiny, then it's going to happen without question. Nothing and no one is going to stand in the way. It will never be revoked. God has determined it. Who can resist his will? It's his good pleasure. And at the same time, on the flip side, we might point out, to the extent that we try to turn God's choice and predestination of us on its head so that somehow we end up making our destiny ultimately hang upon our free will and our choice once again, not only do we distort what the texts of Scripture say, but we undermine the security that they provide. There is no stability. There is no security in our weak and fickle wills. So don't do that. Don't try and run an end around the clear emphasis of the text that God has predestined us, decided beforehand, that we should be his adopted children according to the good pleasure of his own will, by suggesting that you know, somehow maybe his predestination is on the basis of something that he foresaw in us, something that he foresaw we would choose to do. That's not what the text says. And it has destructive implications to the deep security that this text is providing us. You know, some might suggest, if it is as these verses say, that God chooses and predestines some to salvation, not others, does that not undercut evangelism? I mean, should we, why does it matter that we go out and proclaim the gospel? It doesn't undercut it at all. Indeed, what it does is gives us confidence as we go out and resolve as we go out that there are some whom God has chosen to save who will respond to this message that is a stumbling block to the Jews and a foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are being called, it will be the power of God for salvation. And this is what fueled the Apostle Paul when he said, 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Others might object that these verses about God predestining some to salvation and not others, isn't it unfair? Certainly not, it is not unfair. For God to choose to save some and not others because sinners are owed nothing by God. Those sinners that God chooses to rescue and to save, they're receiving mercy. Those sinners that he chooses not to save and who end up perishing for their sin. They're receiving justice, but no one is receiving injustice here. And yet you still say, and I understand it, our finite minds are still prone to object and to this doctrine and say, but why does he still find fault? If this is true, who can resist his will? Do those words sound familiar? Romans chapter 9, verse 19, and Paul answers it in verse 20. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? See, we have to humbly acknowledge we don't have the ability nor the right as finite and sinful human beings to question the infinite and the perfect holy God regarding his eternal purposes for his creatures. We have to put our hands over our mouth and admit there are some things that we will not fully understand. Notice finally the goal. The goal to which God purposed to accomplish by blessing us with election and predestination unto such glorious ends as we've described, to be his holy bride of his son, to be his adopted children. What is God's ultimate goal in this? He says, verse 6, it's all to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In blessing us with the rich blessings described here in verses 4 through 6, God's ultimate purpose is to demonstrate the glorious nature of his own gracious character so that we who experience these things might look at him and say, praise you, your grace is amazing. There is a constant temptation in us, brothers and sisters, even as God's people, because of the tendency of our remaining sin toward pride and selfishness, to think that when God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, his ultimate purpose was to show how valuable and important we are. You will hear people talk that way. They talk that way all the time in the church without flinching, and we must say, no. Rather, we hear God's blessings recounted to us in passages like this, that he chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him, that he predestined us for adoption to his sons as through Jesus Christ, and it was all his good pleasure to do so. And we should say not, wow, how important we must be. We should say, wow, how glorious is his grace. We're so undeserving. Hell-deserving, in fact. And yet, he has lavished upon us such goodness, such kindness, says this. How gracious and merciful is his character. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. And that's his ultimate goal in all of it. to reveal his glory to men and angels that we might respond by praising him and thereby fulfill our very created purpose, which is to worship him and enjoy him forever. Finally, let me just say something to you if you're here this morning and you're not a believer. With all Paul's talk in this passage of God choosing and predestining some to receive his blessing, you may wonder, well, maybe I should just throw up my hands in resignation and say, well, whatever God has determined will come to pass. I don't need to worry about it. Let me tell you, nothing could be farther from the truth. These verses are for us as Christians to teach us that all the blessings of salvation which have come to us ultimately according to God's predetermined will, not our will. Christians are told these things, that we are chosen and predestined to receive these blessings so that we would be humbled and filled with gratitude and praise up to God. But as for you, if you are outside of Christ, if you are not a believer, the Bible doesn't say that to you at all. To you, it simply says, you are God's creature. You have fallen into sin and become corrupt, and you are under his judgment for it right now. But God has had compassion on sinners like you and like me, and he's made a way for you to be saved from the judgment that you deserve. He has indeed sent his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to pay the debt for the sins of everyone who will put their trust in him, so that you might be forgiven and you might receive this eternal life in fellowship with God, all as a gift of grace. So to you, that good news is announced so that you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved even today from your sins and come into every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then God will say, you know why you have that? Because I chose you before the foundation of the world. But you don't need to worry about whether you're elect or not. God alone knows that right now. You simply need to listen to the good news through Jesus Christ and respond in repentance and faith. In conclusion, one of the sure signs that a person has truly become a Christian is that they begin offering praise to God. Because a true Christian has come to understand that all the blessings that God has bestowed on him in his love, and it elicits sincere praise. And our passage is meant to remind us of these things, and it's meant to elicit praise in our hearts. This is why, brothers and sisters, we come and we sing songs of praise to God. This is why we offer prayer to him and we thank him for all that he's done. This is why we are eager to tell other people about these things. Because God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And our hearts are moved to say, blessed be God. Let's pray. Can I have the ushers come up for communion? Father, we just are privileged to meditate upon these things and to have them spoken to us in the Word. And we pray that you would seal them upon our hearts and that you would stir up within us a fresh orientation of praise to you that would then saturate our lives and make us live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.